Could we turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4? 1 John chapter 4. Before we read, let us bow in prayer. Let's just ask the Lord's help. Dear Father, we come afresh to Thee, and it is our prayer, our desire, that Thou wilt draw near to us today and meet with us around the Scriptures. We pray for the Holy Spirit to shine upon the page, to bring light to our souls. We pray that He will glorify the Lord Jesus, that in all our searching, all our study, we will see much of the Lord today, even in these verses, and be encouraged in the inward man. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. So 1 John chapter 4 and the verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of these verses of His own infallible word. In verse 1 of this chapter, John states very clearly, very categorically, that many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, by the word world, he was specifically referring to the known world of that day, contained within the framework of the Roman Empire. We have here an example, therefore, of how the word world has a variety of meanings in the New Testament. And this is one of them, that is the Roman world of the first century. It is the word world, as you find in Luke 2, verse number 1, where you read of Caesar's decree that all the world should be taxed. Now, the reference is, of course, to a census, taking a census. They did those things in those days as well. And so Caesar has ordered a census to be taken, and it's to be taken, as it says there, in the world. But that can only be the Roman Empire, because Caesar had no jurisdiction outside of his own empire. Only there had he authority to do such a thing, that is, command a census. And so right there we find that the word world is used of the Roman Empire, not the entire world of humanity, but the region over which the Roman Empire actually ruled. Now that world, the Roman Empire, was the main area into which the gospel had gone in that New Testament era. Prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord had everything in place for the growth, for the beginning and the growth and the development of New Testament Christianity and the spread of the New Testament church. He had it already within the framework of the Roman Empire. In that framework, there were different matters that had been set in place. And so God had arranged things so that when the Lord was born and His whole work was done and the New Testament church began to grow and flourish, so as to spread throughout the world, every detail was in place for that to happen. For example, there was a common language. The spoken language of that day throughout that empire was the Greek language. It is called Koine Greek simply because it was the common language of the people. The people spoke Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. The preachers preached in Greek. The language was there. in an empire that was filled with so many nationalities, with so many languages, yet throughout the entire empire, there was one common language. God had that in place for this great era. There was also a network of roads, because the Romans were great road builders. And therefore, throughout their empire, there was this network of roads so that when the apostles had to travel as they were commanded by the Lord, here, there, and yonder, the roads were ready for them. The means of travel were ready for them. God had a highway, literally speaking, upon which His word ran, and the gospel was taken into the world of that day. There was also the Roman judicial system by which law and order were exercised and promoted within the empire. These are examples of what I mean when I say that God had everything ready for the spread of the gospel and for the dissemination of the blessed word of God. And so the Lord had His matters all in place, and that meant that actually the gospel spread at a surprising rate, at a very fast pace, as all these things were ready and the gospel went out into the world of that day. It was into that world, you see, that the apostles went and preached the gospel of sovereign grace. You remember what happened whenever Paul went to Thessalonica? And the statement was made, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And again, that's the Roman world. It wasn't the entire world, because the entire world, literally speaking, wasn't reached in the New Testament age. But the Roman world was, and the testimony of the enemies of the gospel was, these men have turned the world upside down. They meant that as a criticism, but as a testimony to the tremendous ministry that these men had as they went forth with the word of God. But remember, folks, the devil did not let this go unchallenged. The very opposite, of course, is the case. So that wherever Christ's servants went, the devil's emissaries went as well. They literally dogged the footsteps of men of God to oppose them and to hinder them. And notice the closing words of verse 1 here. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, we must not think of those words as some kind of a random, unorganized movement. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. The words actually signify a very deliberate plan, a very deliberate strategy. The devil is a strategist. The devil is a tactician. He marshals his forces so as to move against the gospel and resist the spread of the gospel. And that's exactly what these words mean. You must understand, therefore, that the reference to the world here in 1 John 4 verse 1 is to that Roman world. And just as the apostles went out into the world with the gospel, so these false prophets also did the same with their false gospel. And the point is, wherever the apostles went, the false prophets went. That's the way it is. That's what the devil does. I was just thinking today, or not today, the other day when I was preparing this message, of something that happened a couple of years ago. We had a mission out in Castle Gore. Do you know that as soon as that mission was arranged and was carried on, the Jehovah's Witnesses were right into that region, going around the homes in the neighborhood? That's what I mean by pointing out to you from this verse what it actually means. It's not a random thing. These false prophets didn't go out willy-nilly saying what they had to say. They were going where the gospel went. They were out there with strategy to oppose the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, my dear friend, let us realize today that the devil indeed is a subtle foe. And it's interesting to notice, therefore, who actually went out. Recall false prophets. In the original text, that is a compound word. It signifies pseudo-prophets. You know the word pseudo? It means false. And we use the word in different realms. We talk about somebody operating under a pseudonym. That is a false name. He says he's Joe Bloggs, but he's really somebody else. A pseudonym, and that's the word that's used here for the false prophets, pseudo-prophets, those who tried to pass themselves off, in other words, as legitimate prophets, as prophets of God. They imitated the genuine preacher and servant of Jesus Christ. They claimed to be Christian and part of the Christian church, but they really weren't. They weren't at all. Look at Second Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. Just go back a chapter or two into Second Peter and look at Second Peter 2, verse 1. And Peter says this, there were false prophets also among the people. And that's a reference to the Old Testament age. And Peter tells us here that in those days there were false prophets, it says, among the people. They moved among the Lord's people. They were accepted by the Lord's people until their eyes were opened as being God's men, as having a message from the Lord. But they were false prophets. Then it goes on to say, even as there shall be false teachers among you. That's the New Testament age. So on both ages, the Old Testament age and the New Testament age, the same thing happens. There were false prophets in those bygone days. And the Lord tells us here that among us in the New Testament age, and it's just not for the first century, remember, it's for the whole age, there will be false teachers. So the believer today lives in a world of deception. He serves Jesus Christ in an atmosphere where false prophets proliferate. There are many of them, it says. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Just not a few, but many. And how then is the believer, how is the true church, I mean all of the Lord's truly blood-washed people, how are they to contend with this kind of situation? Because John reminds us here very clearly that these developments, these issues are that which continue on right down through the ages of time until Jesus Christ returns in all His glory. So how do we contend with this? Well, in these verses I've read with you, John sets out three methods by which we are able to contend with such a situation. Quickly, I want to show them to you. Number one, the believer is to exercise discernment. In verse 1 where John speaks of these false prophets, having gone out into the world, he also speaks of spiritual powers. He says here, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. And the flow and the sense of his language is that these false prophets are indwelt and they are energized by a certain prophet and consequent, or a certain spirit and consequent spiritual power. And so he says to the believer, this is how you are to use discernment, because there are spirits to try, there are spiritual powers to take note of. He's telling us here that the false prophets are indwelt and they are energized in this particular way. Now in the same sense, the true prophet possesses a spirit and a consequent spiritual power. Look at chapter 3, verse 24, the end of that verse. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And really those words are the introduction to chapter 4. It says here, we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us, the believer. And especially the man of God, for that's the focus of these verses, has been given the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. It says, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And so here is the same thought. Those who know the Lord, those who are the Lord's people, he dwells in them and he resides in their hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given them. But the devil has put his spirit into the false prophet. He energizes the false prophet thereby. That is the situation, and that is the setting of these words. That is why I say that the believer has to exercise discernment. Because against this background, John then goes on to speak of the believer being able to exercise discernment in a world where the false prophet is operating under the influence of another spirit and another spiritual power. Look at verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, 1 John chapter 4. He says this, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Now what is he saying? He is saying the genuine prophet who has the Holy Spirit in him will adhere to a certain confession. That is, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. But the one who's a false prophet will deny that confession. That's what verse 3 says. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so we are shown here how we discern these things. Because the believer is to exercise discernment. Now looking at this exercising of discernment, there are two things to notice. There is a confession and there's a contradiction. As we seek to exercise discernment, there's a confession brought before us here, but there's also a contradiction brought before us in these words. The confession, verse number 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." The believer is able to discern whether the Holy Spirit is in a person, in a spiritual movement, in a visible church body, on the basis of this confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, when you read those words, they may not seem to be very much, just a few words. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and you say to yourself, well, what's so important about that? What does it really mean? Does it tell me much? Oh, yes, my friend, it does tell you an awful lot. This is really the apostolic confession. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Look at the words. Every spirit that confesseth. There's the word. The apostles had a confession of faith. They had something that they believed. And here it is summarized. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's a confession of the person of our Lord. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Let me tell you, folks, there's far more in those words than you would imagine. Indeed, I was thinking about it earlier this morning again. And in those marvelous words, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you've got a full summary of the entire gospel. You've got the whole faith wrapped up in those words. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It's a confession of the Lord's person. There is the deity of his person right here, because the basic formula in this confession is that Jesus Christ is come. That is, he has come into the world. And that implies a previous existence, doesn't it? Someone who does not exist cannot come, can he? Could Jesus Christ be said to come if he doesn't exist before the coming? And therefore, it's very, very clear that right here, the deity of our Savior, the eternal existence of our Savior is in this confession. Go down to verse number 9. And notice what it says right there. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world." And in those marvelous words in verse 9, you've got what I am saying. Here, he comes into the world as one who was sent. Sent by the Father as the only begotten Son. Notice those very important terms. God sent his only begotten Son. And that is not a reference to the Lord's physical birth, the begotten Son, because it says he sent his only begotten Son. He is the Lord's begotten Son before he is sent. And there you have, allied to what we're seeing here, you've got the great truth of the eternal sonship of Christ. It may surprise you to learn that there are men who pass themselves off as evangelicals and they deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. They say that Jesus Christ only became the Son of God when he was born of Mary, or when he was baptized, or at the Transfiguration, or when he rose from the dead, but they deny the eternal sonship of Christ. Do you wonder why we sang that hymn this morning, or a part of it at least? John Newton's great hymn, What Think Ye of Christ? Based on Matthew 22. And the first lines say, let me remind you of them again. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. Now listen carefully to his next line. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Now that is first class theology. It's a marvelous statement that we just sang this morning. And it is so true. If we're not right on the person of our Lord, we are not right on anything. If he is not the eternal Son of God, then, my dear friend, our theology crumbles. And you see, you must understand the setting in which John wrote here. He lived in a day when, as we're going to see, if the Lord allows me to begin to wonder here if I'll get this done or not this morning, but time-wise, if I can get to it, you're going to see this morning that in those days when John lived, the spirit of Antichrist was abroad. And the denial of the person of Jesus Christ was the real reason why John wrote this book. There were men called Gnostics who paraded their great knowledge and thought they had this insight into the unseen world. They pried into the angelic world. They said they had discovered things that nobody else knew. And then when they were heard, what did they do? They said that Jesus Christ was neither God nor the eternal Son of God. They denied his deity. And they are the false prophets right here of whom John actually writes, of whom he speaks. Because they were denying this apostolic confession, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There's the deity of his person. But my friend, think about it. What else do you see there about the person of our Lord? You see his humanity. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. In our humanity, in our human nature. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. And a host of verses that say the very same thing. That the eternal Son of God coming into the world to take the human nature of the people whom he came to save, therefore becoming the God-man in order to accomplish redemption. What a blessed person. And to this person who is divine and who is human, the Holy Spirit testifies, notice this very, very carefully and very clearly in your own mind, because we need to get these things right in our mind. Verse 2 says, here's how you know whether the Spirit of God is at work or not, is present or not, in a preacher or in a movement or in a church or whatever. Here it is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There's the test. The person of our Lord, his deity and his humanity, because on that foundation, the whole church is built. I mean, the whole company of the redeemed. You remember when the Lord was at Caesarea Philippi and he said to the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some said, you are called Isaiah or Jeremiah or whatever Old Testament prophet. But he said, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? And you got Peter's great statement. Thou art the Christ. That is the Messiah. the Son of the living God. And the Lord immediately said to Simon Peter, Blessed art thou, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, and I say unto you, on this rock, that is your confession of who I am, and on me myself, I will build my church. That's the meaning of Matthew 16. Peter's great confession, pointing away to Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Lord said, that's the foundation. And so it is for this reason. We need to understand these things. Why do we need a God-man, the God-man to save us? Because only God can save sinners. And secondly, as God comes to save sinners, he must take the nature of those whom he comes to save in order to identify with them, in order to be one with them, in order to be their representative and be the last Adam and fulfill all that's required of him. And that's why he's the God-man. And this is what this great confession is saying. So there's a confession here of the Lord's person, but it doesn't stop there. There's a confession here of the Lord's propitiation or sacrifice that he made for sin. It says, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And immediately we are taken into the realm of the work that he did when he came in the flesh, what he purposed to do. And again, go to verses 9 and 10, and here you have it summed up. And in verse 9 it says, And this was manifest at the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Ah, my friend, those are wonderful words. He loved us. He sent a Son. Have you ever thought about it recently? Have you ever dwelt on this very simple but very sublime point of truth? Because the Lord loved you, he sent his Son. May the meaning of that, may the message of that strike your heart afresh, dear Christian. He loved you, so he sent a Son. For the Lord to love us is amazing. Think of who we are. Think of what we deserve. Think of our corruption, our vileness, our rebellion against heaven. Think of our insults to the Most High God. And that he would yet love us. And that he would send his dear Son is a matter that should thrill our hearts without any intermission and cause our souls to leap up within us and say, as the old hymn says, Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Because what grace you have in these words. But the final part of verse 10 are the words I want you to see. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, don't let it daunt you. It is a very good word. It's a wonderful word. It has different translations in the New Testament. Here's one of them. I'm talking about the original Greek word, propitiation, or it can be translated reconciliation. It's translated merciful. Remember the cry of the publican in the temple, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's the very same word, the word propitiation. And what does it mean? It means to satisfy. And so, in these words, he sent a Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see our advocate with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put it deliberately that way because I want you to go now to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And of course, who doesn't sin? So he goes on to say, And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, the word signifies a barrister, a lawyer. We have got a barrister with God. We've got somebody pleading for us. And who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you know, in that language, there is everything necessary for sin to be dealt with. There is the Lord's sinlessness, because he's called Jesus Christ the righteous. There's the Lord's substitution. He's the propitiation for our sins. And the little word for signifies substitution. He died on behalf of sinners and their sins. He's a substitute. So there's a sinlessness and a substitution, and there's a sacrifice in the word propitiation, because we're taken right away to the cross in that word. We're taken to the blood sacrifice. We're taken to the means of appeasing a holy God by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb in the word propitiation. And there is a sufficiency. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. John there is talking about the Jews. And he says, our sins. And then he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then he's talking about the Gentiles. That's how you understand that language. The Lord died for Jew and Gentile. He died for our sins, the Jew. John's a Jew. He's writing mainly to Jewish believers. And he says he died for our sins, but he also died for the sins of the whole world in terms of the Gentile world, in the sense that out of every nation in that world of the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus died for a people. And there's the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And therefore, when we look at this confession, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, we have a confession of his person and his propitiation. And listen, folks, that's what the Holy Spirit says about Christ. Here's how you know if the Holy Spirit is at work, if he indwells, as I said, a person or a church or whatever. It is when this is believed and held, and this is the confession of that person's or that body's faith. You know, there are people who tell you, we don't need a confession of faith. We're so smart, you know. We just have the Bible, and we read the Bible. I'll not say it, what I was going to say. Because, my friend, let me tell you something. Such people don't know this book. They don't know this book. Because this word confesseth is a vital word. It means, and you heard me say this many a time, it means to say the same. What is a confession of faith? It is a group of men who have studied the Bible, producing a document in which they lay down what they believe. And if you take our Westminster Confession and you start at chapter 1, which is of the Word of God, and then chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity, and work your way through the Confession of Faith, you will find that it was compiled by a group of men. Some were Presbyterian, some were Congregationalist, some were Episcopal, but they all agreed on these things. Even though they differed in church government or baptism, they agreed on this issue, and that's the vital thing. What is the gospel? What is the confession we must draw up? It's the confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And as a church body, we sign that confession, and furthermore, we teach that confession as being agreeable to and founded on the Word of God. It's a substandard, but it is a specifying of Christian doctrine in a most wonderful way. And therefore, when John uses the word confesseth here, the Holy Ghost uses the word confesseth, you are being told the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as a confession. 1 Timothy 3:16 says the same thing. Without controversy, I've told you this before, that statement or that term, without controversy, means confessedly. It's the same word as here. Confessedly. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God manifests in the flesh, the very same thing. This is the heart of it all. And you see, we come now, having looked at the confession, we come now to the contradiction. Verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And so we read here of those who contradict. Now this is the point. They contradict the Spirit of God, not John merely, but rather the Holy Ghost Himself. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. He contradicts the Spirit of God. He who denies the Lord's person somehow or other, he who denies the Lord's propitiation somehow or other, he is of another spirit. And he is therefore contradicting the Holy Ghost. And you've got it summed up in those words in verse number 3. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. There you have it in a nutshell. Go back into chapter 2 a moment, please. Chapter 2, verse 18. It says, little children, it is the last time. Do you notice that? John is telling these believers, we are already living in the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, and there it actually reads this way, as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. And John's saying there is a certain Antichrist who is yet future. He hasn't yet come, but he will come. So John's saying, as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. And then he goes on to say this, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, of whom does he write? Well, verse 19 tells you, they went out from us. He's talking about men. They were in the early church. They passed themselves off as Christians. But it says here, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They demonstrated that they did not belong to the Lord or His people because they were antichrists. The word antichrist literally means in place of Christ. I think sometimes we're so used to the thought that the word means against Christ, that's the only way we see it. But I suppose by extension that's true. But the real meaning of the word is in place of Christ. And it is true. If you put yourself in the place of Jesus Christ, then you are against Christ. But the real meaning of the word is in place of Christ. And so in the early church, there were many men who had risen up and they put themselves in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow or other. We're not told exactly or precisely what they had done, but they had put themselves in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are imbued, as John puts it here in chapter 4, with the spirit of Antichrist. He says, the spirit of Antichrist, look at verse 4 of 1 John 4, or sorry, verse 3. He says, this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. My friend, the spirit of Antichrist has been in the world since the very days of the first century. The spirit of Antichrist. Who is the spirit of Antichrist? What does that mean? Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through to 10. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians about end times. He says, just let me give you the setting here. He says in verse number 2 and 3 that the Lord's coming will not take place unless these two things happen. Verse 3, there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he mentions somewhat in verse 3, called the man of sin and the son of perdition. And he says, this man must appear and will appear before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what could be clearer than that? Unfortunately, some people reverse the order. And they say the Lord Jesus will come first and then the Antichrist will appear. Well, that's not what I read right here. He says, the Lord will not come until these two things take place. There will be the falling away. There will be the appearance of the man of sin, the son of perdition. And it talks about this man of sin down these verses. Verse 8 says, then shall that wicked be revealed. That's a name. It's got a capital W. It's a name for the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's going to be revealed. And then it says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, it's so clear that he must be on the scene before the Lord comes in order for the Lord to destroy him at his coming. It's so clear. But read on. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is, let me read it this way for you, whose coming is according to the energy of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so what we're shown is that this man, this son of perdition, who will come, who will appear before the second coming of the Lord Jesus, is going to be energized by the devil. He will be full of Satan. He will be empowered with Satan. Because Satan himself is the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 4:3. John says, it's already in the world. These things are not all future. You go along and listen to various preachers, and they will tell you that the next thing on the Lord's calendar is the secret rapture. And then when the secret rapture occurs, you'll get all this developing, the Antichrist, etc., etc. I tell you right now, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Because God says the Antichrist appears, he's energized by the devil, then the Lord comes and destroys him. But I show you this to bring home to you, that from the earliest days of Christianity, and of course even before that, this anti-Christian spirit has been in this world. And this is why I refer to this contradiction. We're talking here about exercising discernment. We know what's true when there's an adherence without any reservation to the person and the propitiation of our Lord Jesus. And we know when things are not right, when there is a contradiction of those great truths. And it's this that John is talking about. And it's in this area that he is saying that the child of God must exercise discernment. Because there is another spirit at work. What John is saying, folks, is very, very relevant, and you and I need to get a hold of this. Very relevant. We live in such days. False prophets are still going out into the world. They are deceiving their multitudes. We must be on our guard. We must use discernment when these people come to your door. And if you will question them, they will outright deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. They identify themselves as false prophets. This is it. This is what we're talking about. Or when men occupy pulpits as they do across the nations of the world and they deny the Lord's person and they deny the cross work. You are looking at what John's talking about right here. And therefore we must have that discerning mind. I intended to go on today and say two other things. The believer is not only to exercise discernment, but is to exercise dependence. Because John goes on to say, if you just look at it here, and we'll summarize it for you. He goes on to say here in chapter 4 and verse number 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Overcome who? Overcome the false prophets. Just not a general thing. You've overcome the false prophets because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that's in you is the Holy Spirit. And John's saying in verse 4, along with exercising discernment, you've got to exercise dependence on the Spirit of God to guide you and help you. And then the last thought is this: we need to exercise discipline. Because verse 1 says, believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. There's the believer's requirement to exercise discipline. I mean, a disciplined mind, a disciplined approach. You're not to believe all that comes along in the religious world and presents itself as preaching the truth or whatever. You're not to do that. Instead, you're to use a test. When he says, try the spirits, it means test them. And how do we test them? We test them by the scriptures. We test them by God's word. You might say, well, this is all well and fine, preacher, but surely it doesn't affect us. We're sitting in a church today, you might say, where we know that you believe the gospel and our presbytery subscribes the confession and so on. What have we got to be worried about? My dear friend, we must be on our guard against infiltration, against the influences, too, of the false prophets who are out in the world all around us. Let me tell you something. They are not very far away. There are people all around us, for example, who deny the Trinity and pass themselves off as evangelicals, who believe in what's called the oneness theory. And that's just one example. And they're all around us. And young people especially, you be on your guard as to your friendships and your relationships. Because if other young professing Christians come along and they start to tell you, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son, or the Trinity is not really true, you know. And there are those who are doing these things. You need to listen carefully to what God is telling you right here. Because we live in a dangerous spiritual climate. And we need to know the truth. That's why it's so important for sinners here today to get to Jesus Christ. The devil is out to deceive you and damn you. And if he can get your mind filled with this anti-Christian lie, he will therefore ensnare you. And it is a fact, folks, very, very few of those who go down the road of the cults are ever rescued. Therefore, be on your guard. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, use thy word today. We thank thee for it, for its clarity that we have in these verses, for all that it says to us. Lord, give us minds and souls that are exercised in divine truth, and direct our ways, we pray, and may thy blessed hand be upon us in a day such as this, and may we be kept by the Holy Spirit and through the light of Scripture. Lord, answer prayer, apply thy truth as you see fit to do so. And go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.